So thankfully, he has put together the slides that will be before you, so he'll probably be walking through those. Let me just kind of lay out where our schedule will be for this morning, and then I'll introduce John to you and pray and turn it over to him. We'll probably go about 50-minute blocks throughout the morning, touching on primarily the four topics that were on the flyer related to missions in North America and the missional church, and getting people to think about in our churches about being missionaries and the cultural context in which we're finding ourselves right now in North America. And John is a great guy to be presenting on this topic today. John is the Senior Director for Enlistment and Missional Networks in the Church Planting Group at the North American Mission Board. He has recently compiled, well, actually, you've got the book in front of you there. He's compiled the book on pursuing the mission of God in church planting, and that's for you to take as well and read that. And if you don't like it, there's always eBay. No, I didn't say that. Are we recording this? John is a good friend of mine. I knew John when he was serving as a associational strategist, director of missions in Ohio, and he's been involved in all kinds of pastoral church planting missionary work over the past several years. He's been with the North American Mission Board for the past few years as well, and he may have some more introduction that he wants to share about himself, and that's totally appropriate. So we'll go about 50-minute blocks, then we'll stop and take a break and kind of stretch, and then probably around 12:15 or so, we will stop and let the folks set up for lunch, and then we'll come back about 12:15 and we'll have lunch together. And lunch is just primarily a time just to eat and just network, talk with other people around the table about some of the issues and matters that came up this morning, and just have a good time and hang out with each other. And then we'll be officially done at 1 o'clock. So let me go ahead and share a couple passages of Scripture, and I'll lead us in prayer and turn it over to Dr. Bailey this morning. I read this in Proverbs chapter 15 this morning. I think it's very appropriate for our conversation. Verse 7, it says, "The lips of the wise broadcast knowledge." And in verse 14, "A discerning mind seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on foolishness." And today we have come to hear from one who is going to be broadcasting knowledge to us with minds and hearts that are eager to receive that knowledge. And my hope and my prayer is that we will not just receive that knowledge and just lock it away, but that we will take it and apply it in our church context, in our church planning situations throughout North America and beyond. So let's pray together, and we'll jump in together. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we can be together reflecting upon this great topic that is before us as we face a radically changing cultural context across North America. And we recognize that within that context there are all kinds of different cultures and subcultures that exist. And Father, we pray that today as we think about the task that is before us as your people and leading your churches, that Lord, you would strengthen us, that you would challenge us. We pray for our brother as he comes to share, that this knowledge would be a part of edifying your body, would be a part of seeing the gospel spread rapidly and spread with honor, would be a part of the multiplication of disciples and leaders in churches. And so we give this time to you, and we pray that you would just be with our brother, fill him with your spirit, and keep distractions, disturbances from us. And may you bless this time, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. John, I'll turn it over to you, and however you want to lead us today, if you want to, we're pretty informal around here, so you want to do Q&A or lecture the whole time, dance, sing a song?
Okay, good, thank you. Well, good morning. Sorry about the projector, our laptops are new, and for some reason they don't communicate with older projectors. So we're going to fortunately give you the slides, so you'll be able to look at those. Bear with me just a second. I need to open this up so I know what I'm saying. All right. A couple of things before we get started. First of all, part of what you're going to find out, I have this personal saying, is simply this: it's better to remain silent and appear wise than to open your mouth and prove otherwise. And so I like having conversations more than I like, you know, saying this is the facts or this is my conclusion. I'd rather us dialogue together. And the reason I gave you a handout of the slides was that as I walk through those, I want you to kind of take some notations and give thought to implications for the church in North America. In other words, as we look at these things, start writing notes about what would that mean as you start, as you plant churches or you serve an established church. What kind of adjustments do you think that we would have to make in North America in order to reach our continent with the gospel? Now, I'll also be honest with you, 20 years ago when I started my journey here at Southern, the world wasn't the same as it is today. Or if it was, I wasn't aware of it. I pastored a church about an hour and a half from here, and I'll be honest with you, I lived in a different world than where I live today in Atlanta. And I'm not sure if I was prepared to serve this world with my education 20 years ago. Now, I'm not saying it's a reflection of Southern. It may have been a reflection of me as a student, pursuing certain areas that maybe, you know, I was familiar with or enjoyed when I should have been chasing some other areas, really trying to get a handle on what was happening. In Habakkuk, the Father says to us, look to the nations.
Watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. Now, I moved to Atlanta about 2.5 years ago, and I spent about 20 days a month somewhere besides my home. And what I'm seeing across the United States and Canada is just baffling me. I'm a small town guy, and so when I get in some areas, I'm just amazed what's happening, and I never would have thought it would have occurred. For an example, I recently was lost in Calgary, Alberta, which is what I tend to do is get lost no matter where I go, and I'm driving through this area, and so I stopped to get directions. Only no one spoke English. Now in Calgary, that's normal. They all were from the Middle East, and every sign was in their language. Everyone that worked there spoke their language, and I was a foreigner in this little town inside Calgary, Alberta. And I actually had to drive out of that area to get someplace where somebody could speak English to me. And that's not just in Calgary. It's all over the United States where I go, where I find these little communities or towns where I'm the foreigner. I'm the tourist. And so it just amazes me. And then as I hang around with, part of my assignment is to hang around with younger church planters and the people they work with. And I've got three boys in college, and I really don't understand those three boys either. They don't do things the way I do them. I just turned 50, so maybe that's part of the issue is I'm struggling with my age. But I feel disconnected from what's happening. And so my goal is today, I want to walk through what's happening. I want to wrestle a little bit with the mission of God, and I really underscore the word wrestle with that. And then I want to talk a little bit about missional church. And then I want to spend as much time as we can on how do we respond. Major basis where pastors get together all across, for example, Mississippi, just all over trying to wrestle through these issues because their world is changing. From 1945 to 1960, that area was described as the golden era of Christianity. And here's what was happening in our context. First of all, you know, assimilation, immigration, they created a new ethno-linguistic group, which kind of became known as the Anglos or Americans. My parents grew up in an area where there were people in northern Wisconsin where I lived that were from a lot of countries in Europe, but everybody pretty much spoke English and pretty much understood what was happening. And they adapted to our, if you will, North American culture. Even though they might be very proud, maybe first generation Polish or first generation German, they yet somehow assimilated into our world. So that was the world in which I grew up. American, that title included people that were Protestants, Catholics, or Jews, so other nations saw us as a Christian nation, 1945 to 1960. And so what happened, what worked well in evangelism and church planting seemed to work well all across North America. I'll give you an example. I served in Hamilton, Ohio, which is north of Cincinnati. And
A church there looked the same as a church in Southern California, looked the same as a church that I know in Indiana, as a church in Georgia. What worked well in one place seemed to work well all across North America. We had one size fits all. I can remember Lifeway just had one option for Sunday school. And even now, you really only have one option. They just do different scripture passages, different translations. Curriculum in our colleges and seminaries was pretty much the same. And the witnessing approaches were all built upon the premise that people had some understanding of our Father, some understanding of Scripture, and all we had to do was begin that journey with them, reinforce what they already knew, and build upon that. So you can see how it was, everything seemed to work all across the United States and Canada. But things started changing in 1960. And I'm not convinced that we were aware of the changes. I don't think that we were seeing how those changes in what was happening in our context, how they should impact what we were doing as a church. For example, in certain areas in the United States, immigrants from Poland, especially where I grew up or in Chicago, would invite their friends and families. They would tell them how great it was, and they began to create what Jim Slack from the International Mission Board calls immigrant chains. They began to bring their friends and families, invite them, and we began to see these communities start to grow that really were a people group from another country. The largest Polish city in the world is Chicago. The largest Cuban city is Miami. Chinese largest is San Francisco, in the United States. New York, you have Dominicans. And I just read yesterday, L.A. has the largest Korean population. And so these immigrant chains began to draw these people into the same area, and they began to protect not only their language, but their values, their worldviews. They recreated home here in North America. Now, for a guy like me, again, thinking back to where I lived in Wisconsin or where I've served in certain places, I didn't even notice that was happening. It was like there's this thing happening around the United States, and I was just oblivious to it, blind to it. But I think it was happening even where I was living. Just didn't notice it. People talk about the change, secularism, its impact upon North America. Christian witness and evidence are slowly being eliminated from public places. That's occurring all across North America. Even in the South, we have arguments now over certain things should happen at Christmas that now they're saying they cannot. Georgia, where I live now, yesterday, the governor, Sonny Perdue, invited all the people from different churches to come to his office there in the Capitol and for prayer, because we're in the middle of a drought. And there is a lot of well-meaning people in Atlanta who said that was wrong. So that you can't, Governor, invite people to the building for prayer. That there's a separation between church and state. And it was a heated battle and made the newspapers, and I don't know if it made the television up here, but down by us, that was a big deal. And I'm a tourist there, so those of us that are tourists looking in, we see one thing, but the locals from Georgia were just upset. Because that is normal for them, to gather people together for prayer. But it's the outsiders who outnumber the locals that are starting to, question whether you can even do that. And so secularism is having some impact. We have issues, this God is dead movement, which is, we heard about and saw happening. The truth is, 90-some% of the United States and Canada people believe in God. They're not rejecting the concept that there's a creator. They're rejecting the church. We're spiritually hungry. We're a spiritual nation. You just can't define what that means anymore. And it just amazes me as I travel, some of the conversations that I have with people. Immigration from 1960 has really altered the face of the United States and Canada. For example, generic and homogeneity is no longer an American characteristic, even among Anglos. If I travel, for example, to Madison, Wisconsin, and hang around with people that speak English and look like myself, skin tone and everything, they're entirely different than the Anglos that live in my subdivision. And they're entirely different than the ones I'm hanging out with in California. Different worldviews, brought up in a different way, different understanding of what's happening in the world. And so even among certain people groups, even within our own groups, there is this issues of worldview that are impacting how the church needs to be doing, taking care of its work. When I first came to the North American Mission Board, I had to deal with a conference for second-generation Koreans. And I was amazed how they saw things entirely different than the first-generation Koreans. And their approaches and the things they wanted to see happening in their churches. I just couldn't figure that out. And so I began to do a lot of research and looked at the difference between first generation, second generation, and even third generation. For example, the second generation kids, they had no idea where they fit. They don't really want to be Korean, but they're really not American. And so there's this blending. Well, third generation is going back wanting to be Korean. And so it's a crazy, kind of mixed up kind of world in which people are struggling with, what they're doing and what they believe and how the church approaches them. Let me just run through some facts about what's happening in North America. For example, we now are the third largest mission field in the world. Third largest. Our estimated population, about 336 million. It's estimated that 251 million of them are lost. That's about 75%. 36 million of our residents are foreign-born. 5.4 million foreign-born in Canada. 52 million speak a language other than English at home. Our population was 3 million people this year. In the United States, 83% of our population now live in 361 metro areas. Half of those are either in the South or on the West Coast. Population lives on, in, or around major cities. Hispanics account for almost half of our population growth. Four states and the District of Columbia now minority majority. In the 1960s, immigration accounted for 16% of the U.S. population growth. Within a single generation, immigration will account for almost half of all U.S. population growth. I found this interesting this week. Houston has identified 310 people groups in their city. 310 different people groups in Houston. There are 492 identified people groups here in the United States. 62 of them have more than 100,000 people. Only 5 countries in the world have more than 400 people groups. We're the largest multicultural nation in the world. And yet I think we operate back in that 1960s mode as if reality isn't true. Muslims tend to be a major example of non-assimilation. Jim Slack, again from the International Mission Board, said that was a major factor leading to the Islamization of Europe. In other words, if they're not assimilating, they're going to grow. He's convinced that that the United States, because we're no longer this melting pot, that we're going to deal with some issues in the near future that we just never dreamed of. He says, look to Europe, look to England, and you'll see what we're going to experience in the near future. For Islam, for Muslims, their aim is not to be the dominant religion in the United States. Their goal is to be the only religion in the United States. And he stated that they have a plan, a written strategy to make that a reality. And then, of course, naturally the issue of worldview and lifestyle practices are critical. In your page, on page 5 of your handouts, look for the middle slide. Tell me a little bit about where you grew up. I ran through all that stuff fast because I really like to see us talk a little bit. But tell me about the areas maybe where you grew up. Have you seen this reality? Or are you seeing it now? What are you seeing in North America based on where you grew up or maybe where you live now in Louisville?
I live near the Americana Apartments. There's over 92 different people groups represented there. They're all intermeshed. we primarily reach out to the Bosnians, but everything you described is a reality in our context.
Okay. All right. What about you?
I'm from Arizona, originally in Phoenix. Caucasian teenagers are an ethnic minority.
Caucasian teenagers are an ethnic minority. That's interesting. What about you, sir?
I'm from Texas. There's not a whole lot of teenagers going on in both parts. West Texas, though. So
West Texas.
City, it's still pretty much Christian.
Okay. And I think that's what we'll find. As we get away from larger metropolitan areas, we're going to see. So what about you, sir?
From a suburb of Knoxville, Tennessee, and the high school I went to is sort of known around town as being, I guess, 50% minority almost. That's a big change from some of the other local schools.
Yeah. All right.
Yeah, we moved out here from California, and we were also the minority group out there, too, as the Hispanic population was just exploding out here.
Okay.
We lived in another Rock, Massachusetts, and moved in northeast Ohio back there in Europe. And the white population was under 49%. The Spanish population had overtaken the African-American population as the next biggest population group, and the Asian-American population was growing fast. So it was opened our eyes to just really how multicultural, with Russian immigrants and Haitians, that it was just changing drastically.
Mm-hmm.
Fast also.
Yeah, rapidly changing. Okay. Different. What about you, sir? Same type of experiences?
I'm from the Central Valley of California with a lot of migrant Hispanic workers.
Mm-hmm.
And that's been my norm for my entire life.
Okay. Young lady?
Two extremes, really. I'm Canadian, grew up in a little village of 157 people, which is pretty much the same now as it was nearly 50 years ago, or when my grandparents grew up there.
Uh-huh.
But before moving to the U.S. 4 years ago, we were 3 years in Toronto, the most multi-ethnic, multicultural city in the whole wide world.
Yes.
And we were the exotic people in our congregation because we were among the few that had been born in Canada. Even our pastor from Jamaica, his wife from Martinique, his right-hand man from England, and just on and on. And so that was kind of cool. And so when we then moved to Virginia, we found it kind of ethnically boring because people were only black or white.
Yes.
And I mean, there are people from all over Virginia, but not to the extent that we've just been experiencing. And the multi-ethnic experience is just a hoot. It's wonderful. It's great.
Yeah. I have a friend who moved to Seattle. And he sent me an email, and he said his compound, he called it, it's kind of like, you know, house is jammed in real tight. There wasn't an Anglo in the joint. And I think there was like 26 different nations represented in maybe less than 50 homes. And he was from Africa, so he's just having, you know, a great time. He just thinks that's normal. What about the issue of Southern Baptists in our approach? Then, do you see us adjusting? Do you see, and I don't want to, you know, pick on any institution, whether it be Lifeway or North American Mission Board or even our seminaries, but do you see us adapting to that reality, or do you see us behind the curve a little bit? Go ahead.
I'm new to the Southern Baptist Convention, so mm-hmm. Look at me slightly different eyes. What we see is a great desire, but still way behind.
Okay. What about you, sir? How do you see us?
Me?
Yes.
I see it doing pretty well. I mean, especially if you compare to other denominations.
Yeah.
People think of Southern Baptists as some sort of stereotype of, you know, somebody who's from the South and kind of narrow and maybe a bigot or something. But they're a really diverse group. I mean, I just moved here from the Bay Area, and you know, there's Chinese, Korean, all kinds of different Southern Baptist churches.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. What about let's see. What about you, sir? How do you see our response to what's happening to the reality in North America?
I think it's difficult to know the situation because I came from Korea.
Mm-hmm.
I usually connect with Korean people, Korean community.
Okay, so that's interesting. So you've come from Korea, and you're connecting now to the Korean community here in the United States?
Yeah, right.
So see that again, it goes back to the non-assimilation issue. This is reality.
Yeah.
Okay, what about you, sir?
Origin people
Uh-huh.
And I think in my classes, St. Louis, Missouri, the convention of the bears to kind of adopt,
mm-hmm.
We see it over there. We have pretty much a very good simulation of gambling with people who are in stuff.
Uh-huh.
In fact, they have a particular department where they assign direct test to handle this.
Okay. Yeah. Good. I know from our perspective of the Church Planning Group, North American Mission Board, when I came there, we kept hearing, you know, the term people group, for an example. And that was not in my vocabulary. And yet it came up every day in our context. And, you know, about having specific approaches in this issue of worldview. I'll just be honest with you, we don't have a handle on that yet. You know, our conversation is, how do you assess a person's worldview so that you can present the gospel in a way that they understand it? Because if you fail to understand their worldview and fail to understand your own, and even maybe fail to understand a biblical worldview, you're in trouble. Because I'll be honest with you, my worldview is probably not lined up totally with Scripture. And I assume yours probably isn't. And so when we have a conversation, we're coming from two different areas, and we've got this third area that we should be running toward, and we're not. So we're struggling with just the whole issue of worldview. As a matter of fact, I remember one day we probably spent a whole day arguing over what does that mean? And, you know, how small does it break down? And it came down to the fact that, you know, our conclusion was that I personally have my own worldview, and my wife, who grew up 20 miles from where I did, has her own worldview. And yet we grew up close to each other. And so to start presenting the gospel assuming that we're on the same page is probably not a good assumption. And so we have to get a handle on that if we're going to move forward here in the United States and Canada. Urban McManus made this list of some realities, the emerging North American culture, I think what the slide is entitled. And it was interesting, because he's in Los Angeles, the reality of a multicultural, you know, society to him, I guess they've moved on beyond that. You know, the fact that there may be all these different people groups represented there, that's really not the issue. He's looking at some broader things that are happening. For example, he'll say that part of the issues that we need to deal with is just the endless choices made possible by technology. You know, that's influencing the people that live around his church, and the fact that there's this loss of shared experiences. I live in a brand new subdivision in Alpharetta, or actually in Cumming, Georgia. There are 52 homes. I think two families I've met are from Georgia. The rest of us are all transplants, people who have been transferred there for our work. And I've noticed that when people come home from work, they park their cars in the garage, they close the door, and you don't ever see them. When I lived in Kentucky, I lived in a little town where there were 62 houses in the whole town. And everyone knew everyone's business. And you could walk, like my kids or my wife, we could just walk through our community. People would holler out your name, invite you in for this or that. Or if my kids were playing at the other side of town and wanted something to eat, they didn't come home. They just went to the closest house and knocked on the door and said, "What do you got to eat?" And they assumed responsibility for my children because they knew their kids were at my house doing the same thing. Now, if my daughter, who's 11, knocks on the door, you know, two houses down from us, they look at her like, "Who are you? Why are you knocking on our door?" You know, there's this loss of community, especially in the suburban areas, that just totally amazes me. And then transient relationships. We're moving so rapidly. I mean, and my son, again, it's 2 years old, the subdivision, and we already have houses that are up for sale. People have been transferred. And they think that's normal to get sent, you know, from Atlanta to L.A. to Washington, D.C. to New York to Miami. They just think that's a normal part of life. You know, live in an area for 2, 3, 4 years, get transferred, it's not a big deal. But that's reality. And then, you know, I like, he wrote this plurality of approaches to sexual expressions and experience. You know, he's trying to be polite, but that's the reality in which we live in. He talked about some of the things we need to deal with. Two-tiered economy with many dead-end jobs. Personal spirituality without the necessity of organized religion. I saw a report the other day that said there are about 50 million people that fit that category. A personal spirituality apart from any organized religion. That's a major chunk of people in the United States. Random violence and clashes between cultures. You'll see that more and more as we you know, become more and more a mosaic. Forced individualism, living in the now. These are some issues that Urban McManus says the church has to deal with. I want to talk to you a little bit about some research that I've read, too, about what is a typical unchurched person think about us. And first of all, I'm going to give you just kind of a breakdown. The one slide just kind of shows what percent of the population is unchurched in each age group. For example, in the older generation, my parents' generation, about 23% of them are outsiders to Christianity. The boomers, about 27%. Look at the 16 to 29-year-olds, 40%. That is the largest unchurched generation in American history. Now, what the research shows is that they were brought up in church. They have an understanding of church. But they've rejected the church, and they say that this generation is least likely to come back to church. Least likely, the 16 to 29-year-olds. 38% of them claim to have a bad impression of present-day Christianity. 38%, a bad impression of present-day Christianity. And here's how they see us, because that kind of amazed me. So here's how they describe us. 85% of them say we're hypocritical. I've heard that. Matter of fact, before I was a Christian 25 years ago, that's what I called you. And so it continues today. They're still too focused on getting converts was one of their criticisms of us. Anti-homosexual, 91% of those younger people. Out of touch with reality, 72% describe us that way. Too political, 75% say that. And 87% say we're judgmental. Now, where do you think that comes from? Where do you think? Because I think all these are related, by the way. Where does it come from? The media? How's that?
Well, the media and correct political thinking, the whole myth that they're spinning about homosexuality and tolerance is infiltrated into the television and the school. So when they go to church and they hear somebody saying that alternative lifestyles and homosexuality is a sin, they put up the walls and they reject it and they don't want to hear it. So they see this as bigoted, intolerant hate people.
Okay, all right. So media has a big part. What else? Where are they getting it from?
I kind of feel like there's a bit of a trialogue going on here between three sets of worldviews. They have their worldview, which is very pluralistic, very open, tolerating. And we have our worldview, but then there's the Bible's worldview. I feel that our worldview, like you're saying, does not sync up often the Bible's worldview, so they're too political. I think that's you, Christian, to come out as voices supporting, you know, one specific political party. Anti-homosexual, you know, sure, we stand for sanctity of marriage and God's plan for life and sexuality, but when you contrast that with the political issues, we're having some muddied waters here, I think. And we're, you know, off-center.
Okay, so it is a worldview issue. What about over here? Where do you think they're getting these ideas from?
Well, people go back and train teachers who go into the schools, tell them that tradition and parents are handicapped in their lives. Mm-hmm. And I was told, you know, I was suddenly trained that way as a teacher, too. Mm-hmm. The job was easier to do than I
know. Okay, so part of our educational system. All right, what else? How else do you think we're getting this? Yes, sir.
I think there's a good chance they're probably also getting it from hypocritical, judgmental, out of touch with reality Christians.
Thank you. It's getting it from us.
Yeah.
I'm sorry. When I first became a believer 25 years ago, I remember I told you that I thought Christians were hypocrites. Here's why. My father enjoyed drinking a lot. And on Saturday night, his drinking buddies were the church folks on Sunday morning. Those were the same people that would tell my dad or my mother or myself that we were going to hell. And yet their lifestyle didn't match what they were saying to us. When I became a believer, I was in Columbia, Tennessee. And I'll be honest with you, there were some great people in church. I mean, people that love the Father. But there were some, you know, some issues with racism. There were some issues with alcohol even there. And the church never dealt with those. I recently heard Andy Stanley say something that just has bothered me ever since he said it. And I want to go see him. His office is just, I can look out my window. There he is. I want to go over there and say, Andy, you said in a message that the church is judging the unchurched when that's the Father's job. Our job, he said, is to judge one another. In other words, he went to chapter 1 Corinthians and he said, in 1 Corinthians there was this issue of this man living with his mother-in-law or something, and you know the church did nothing about that. And yet Paul writes and says, you need to do something about sin in the church. I think what's happened here in the United States, what I'm seeing, is that you know we take a stand publicly, either as denominations or through the media, against something. And so we've become known for what we're against. And I don't think our lifestyles are lining up with our rhetoric. And so the young people that my sons hang around with affirm this report. And they said, basically, they get it from Christians. They've drawn that conclusion from hanging around us. I was recently in a hotel, just to give you another example, and I was with three or four people from North American Mission Board, and the lady at the front desk was a really nice lady, but she wasn't really open to any spiritual conversations. And one of our guys went into what I felt was an attack mode. And you could just see her just shut down and close us off, because he was going to share the gospel. Now, she may have needed to hear it, but I don't think she needed to hear it in that context or in that way. What did that do to her perception of us as Christians? It reinforced her belief that all we're worried about is making converts and less about people. And that we're judgmental and that we don't take time to get to know people. I think it was a very bad experience for her. And I went down a little bit later and tried to talk to her. And boy, she was not going to talk to me. And I kept saying, I'm not here. I'm here to apologize. And she just didn't want to hear it. So I think you're right. I think the issue is that a lot of this is true. As a matter of fact, I believe... we'll see if it comes to the slide. Anyway, here's another view that the outsiders of Christianity say. They believe that modern-day Christianity no longer seems to be Christian. Isn't that amazing? This is what they're saying about us, that we no longer seem to be Christian. Now, we have to understand, go back to worldview, their view of what a Christian should be, I'm sure, is distorted by their worldview and the way they were brought up. But the fact of the matter is they see us not as being Christian. And that's pretty powerful. Here's something I thought was interesting. A 2007 study done by George Barna revealed that born-again believers are just as likely to bet or gamble, visit a pornographic website, steal, consult a psychic, fight with or abuse someone, get drunk, use drugs, lie, seek revenge, and gossip. We're just as likely as a non-Christian. That's a powerful indictment against the church. Think about people that you know that are outside the faith. Give me, how do they see us? What are their thoughts about Christians? Not so much about Christianity, but about Christians. What about you, sir, in the black shirt? Let's see. What about Mr. Cleveland here? How do unchurched people, your unchurched friends, see Christians?
I think there are some of the friends my wife and I have made contact with here or begun to make friendships with don't even know we're Christians yet. Mm-hmm. We haven't told them. I haven't told them I'm a seminary student. And so I think when you just, there, to me, they see some of them that knew automatically I went to Southern Seminary, there's already attitude with some of the people.
Yeah.
And not a good attitude. And so they had already boxed me in as a certain kind of person. And I think it's just a lot of people, they're skeptical.
Mm-hmm.
It's a wait and see. They want to see if you're a real person, a kind person, or a considerate person, or an honest person. And the older I get, it really takes time. And when we're maybe younger, I don't. And there's a balance. Your friend there that came down from that Furman, his heart may have been in the right spot, but
Furman.
His actions were totally wrong.
Yeah.
And so I think that an unsaved person is just right now very skeptical of Christians. You know, taking a wait and see, or building up a wall that's going to take a long time to get through.
Okay. So what you're saying is, because of their skepticism, it's going to take longer for us to reach people.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, I think so. I just some other things that are not in the slides there, but in the research, they found out that 84-85% of the people they surveyed in that age group knew someone who they thought was a
faithful Christian,
a faithful follower of Christ. And they said that only 15% of the people they knew lived
a life different than the lifestyle they were living. That just reinforces the fact that they really don't see us as being genuine. I think the solution is we need to
stop presenting ourselves
as the message and start pointing
people to the messenger, you know, to the Christ himself. Because that's their perception of Christianity is based on us. And I'm not saying that, you know, that we've done that, but that's reality. And we're going to have to keep pointing people to Christ as the example and not us. I do know that when I was not a believer and people say, well, you know, I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven, that was just cliche to me. You know, I really don't want to hear that. So there's a difference. Let's look a little bit at what's happening in the church, and then we'll take a break here. Just want to give you this snapshot of all these crazy things. But about 19.5% of American adults attend some sort of religious service on a typical weekend. About 17.5% of them attend a Christian church. That puts us at an unchurched population of about 83%. You get in certain parts of the United States, it's 94-97%. This is down from 1990, where it was 20.4%, and the projections are that by year 2050, less than 10% of the people in the United States will be attending a local church. So church membership is declining. Church participation is declining. I don't use the term membership. I've got a map there. Just, you can look at this later on, but just look at what areas where, you know, church attendance is popular with states, and so you can look at that. You can also look at the decline, you know, what states are declining. This might help you as you begin exploring ministry opportunities. I want to show you this one slide with that little pie chart there. The Southern Baptist Convention in 2005 reported about 372,000 baptisms. If we use a number, just to make this easy, if we were to say that only half of the people in the United States were lost, just half, based on our baptisms, you see that little sliver coming out of that chart? We had to tilt the diagram for you to see the sliver, because we've reached less than 1/4 of 1% of the unchurched population in 2005. Less than 1/4 of 1%. Now that's for Southern Baptists. Now you understand that we're probably the most effective evangelistic, you know, denomination. But the truth is, if you combine all denominations, you know, we're just not having an impact in the unchurched culture. It currently takes 43 church members to reach one person with the gospel in an established church. In a church plant, it takes 5. And the older a church is, the more people are required. It's just one of those things. And I thought this was rather interesting. It's a true or false question. The more a person far from God participates in church activities, the more likely it is those activities will produce a person who loves God and loves others. What do you think? The more a person is involved in the activities of church, the more likely are they're going to become a devoted follower of Christ. What do you think? Just yes or no? We'll start over here, this young lady. True. Okay. Let's.
False.
Willow Creek just released some research, and it said false. They're upset, I think, because they've discovered that their system isn't working. A matter of fact, the research was on them and I think seven other churches across North America, and across the board, they've discovered that their system is not producing devoted followers of Jesus Christ. That's just utterly amazing. If you've not seen that study, you should get a copy of it. It is good reading. It's entitled Reveal, and you can get it from the Willow Creek Association's website. You can't buy it in stores. But it is good reading. I'm surprised they released it. Attendance or participation numbers help you determine if people like what you're doing. That's what Bill Hybel said. That's all it shows, is they like what you're doing. And you know, that's really true. Even in our Southern Baptist churches, the more they're there, it just tells you they like what you're doing. It's not resulting in fully devoted followers of Christ. Here's some information they had from their report. 60% of those attending a local church are stalled spiritually, and they blame the church for their lack of growth. 28% of those dissatisfied with the church are their most involved, and they're people trying to grow in their faith. And 25% of their people are considered leaving the church. And those are their most devoted followers. 25% of them are considered leaving the church. And they're blaming the church for not providing opportunities for them to grow. I have a copy of the church survivability study. Just thought this was interesting. You know, 68% of Southern Baptists, well, actually across the board, church plants are still in existence after the completion of year four. That contradicts a lot of things you hear. It's based on pure research. These numbers are accurate. You can look at that. Now, you know, only about 62% of them are self-sufficient, but they still exist. I think that's critical. I want to I picked a couple cities. You know, Atlanta, population 4 million. Over 2 million don't claim any religion whatsoever. It would take 57,000 new churches who reach 40 people in their first year to reach the unchurched population in Atlanta. In Los Angeles, it would take 196,000 new churches who baptize 40 people in their first year. In New York, it would take almost 224,000 new churches who baptize 40 people in their first year. I shared all that stuff, and I know in your mind you're probably thinking, boy, that's all disconnected, but I think all that's connected. When you start thinking about North America in the context for ministry. And so before I began, I asked you to give thought to what were some implications for the church. And so why don't you just kind of holler out and let's see if we can capture some implications for the church. What conclusions are you going to draw from what we've just went through rapidly?
Very self-focused.
Okay. I want to put that consumerism thing there. Okay. What else do you think? Implications for the church.
Most effective way to reach unbelievers is through church plants.
Okay. Yeah. Church planting is working. Okay. What else? What other conclusions? I think someone said it earlier, it's going to take time to build relationships. Okay. What other implications?
There's got to be some way of how more churches through discipline or whatever to monitor itself and how it's portraying itself and its people to the community.
Okay. We have to address that image problem then. Okay. What else? Yeah, I think. Okay, what else? I think this whole issue of worldview needs to be addressed. How do we discern where somebody's at? I remember this is, again, I grew up in Wisconsin. I lived in Green Bay, Wisconsin. I was 19, 20 years old. My mother was saved when I was in high school. At least once a month, if not two or three times, she would send a preacher to visit me at work. And they'd always walk up and say, "Are you John Bailey?" "Yes, your mother sent me." And so right away, I know why they were there. And I'd say, "Go ahead." And he'd say, "Okay, you know if you die and keep living the way you live, you're going to go to hell." And I'd say, "Yeah, thank you very much. Okay. Oh, by the way, tell my mom I said hi." And they'd leave. And every time it was the same. They just walk right up. Never once asked, didn't know who I was, didn't care who I was. All they know is that a good preacher shows up and tells you you're going to hell. You know, or they'd walk up with their EE line. If you die tonight, do you know for certain you'd go to heaven? And my answer would be no. I know for certain that I will not. They go right into their spiel. Never once spent time trying to figure out who I was or where I was at spiritually. You know, sad. All right, what else? What are some other implications for the church? Yes, ma'am. Immigration. How's that going to impact the way we do church? I like what this gentleman said, you know, about having all, you know, the people where you live around you from all over the world. How's that impacting what we're doing as a church?
It means we need to really change paradigms. Both, I think, looking at planning a church that reach out to the ethnic groups, but also trying to plant multicultural churches. Look at the predominant paradigm in, I think, North American church life. The Baptists are very much in this too, kind of the purpose-driven method. Target one people group. You try to find just one person that fits. That perhaps we should be trying to make an all-inclusive tent, or if nothing else, just one fits. So,
all right. Paradigm shift. What else? Based on immigration, what other changes do we need to make? So we need to raise up indigenous leaders, people from those cultures. Whether, and they could be, I mean, just even in, among Anglo population. Now I'm thinking of this big community in Green Bay, a bunch of skateboarders. I mean, this is just a big deal for them. We need to raise up leaders from their group instead of bringing outsiders like me in there who doesn't understand what they're doing. Yes, sir.
Also, one of the church growth principles is the principle of receptivity, focus on receptive people. Mm-hmm. Honestly, I kind of want to challenge that. We work among Muslims. They're not receptive, but they're not going to come to Christ unless somebody puts in the time, the investment, and the years it may take. So I really kind of want to challenge that. We also need to be raising up people to work among hard to reach people and not just continue sending people to all the easier
ones. Yeah.
Yeah. Last night we were at a meeting with Dr. Stolby sitting in Thailand and he said he's seen a captain of the missionary. He's still a funny expression, but so he's actually discouraging people from going to Thailand to get their own tickets.
Yeah.
And so one of my sons went to a workshop of teaching Muslims in Thailand in Toronto, and he should have been Muslim. But he said, to begin with, about 40,000 cups of coffee.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
I think sometimes maybe we need to get out of church out of the heat or more mentality and get into a balanced culture mentality. And there's I think the balance with receptivity and a willingness to put in time at now my stage or age in life, I don't see it as mutually exclusive that I believe God can lead me to different people, but I have to still put in the time with them to develop a relationship so that they'll listen and hear and pray for them over time, that God would soften their heart or however it works in the leadership. There's a young Vietnamese man who started a business. He met his name is Tin, and he met his cousin named Tam. And, he calls me his friend now. And yet, we met a Honduran man and his family and a Mexican, and you know, to me it's not either or, like, oh, this guy want me to try to reach this one, or this guy want me to try to reach this one, or the young white guy that I know, you know, that called me the old dude, you know, like, it's both ends.
Yeah.
And I think, but all of it, and looking, it's still going to take time. And that's where I see it's not, especially where we live in Louisville, or where I live, it's not a either or proposition to me. It's a both end. And, you know, and I can pray that God will lead me to the right, you know, who's a receptive or a relationship or a friend, should lead a friend more than who am I supposed to lead to Christ. And I want to sound like a heretic, but I'm praying more too that God will lead us, or my wife and I, that God will lead us to who needs a friend. Who can we be a friend to? And cultivate faithfulness in the land. If that makes sense, I don't know if you know this. We're saying some things in the scriptures, and it's like God wants us to cultivate faithfulness here. And that takes time.
Especially
for the unbelievers around us to, you know, because people come and go. And so I see it as not mutually exclusive, but kind of like a both and thing.
Okay. I'm going to talk about this a little bit later on, but This whole issue of receptivity and timing, in my work group, the guys I work with, what we're really acknowledging and confessing is that we're not so convinced that we're driven by the Holy Spirit. That we're more driven by strategies and even missiological principles. And we're wondering, you know, like, for example, I mean, I live my life in an airplane. And so I'm not turning to the person next to me on every flight saying, you know, do you die, if you die tonight, you know, certain you're going to go to heaven. But there are opportunities on airplanes where somebody will turn to me and ask a spiritual question. And I have to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit and go, wow, you know, some people are sowing seeds, and I'm just going to have the joy of being a part of that the harvesting where I've done no labor. But I want to talk a little bit later on about the reality in North America is that we don't know how to sow seeds. Because we're looking for the most receptive people and we're leaving out those that are going to require a lot of work. And yet the biblical principle is sowing the gospel. And I'll be honest with you, that is, when I speak around the United States, I bring that up, people are just fascinated by that. Now, lay people get it. They'll say, listen, if you want to reach my neighbor, you're going to have to build a relationship. Research shows 71% of the people that come to Christ did so because of one individual. Less than 1% come to Christ because of television, tracts, or scripture distribution. It tells me that it's about relationships. So lay people say, listen, if my pastor would ever get it, let us build relationships. Teach us how to sow the gospel. Pastors, on the other hand, I'm sorry guys, but when I speak, they just really shut me off. It's about programs and strategies and structures for them. Because that's the mindset. And so I think there's a big gap between the clergy and the laity and how to approach people with the gospel. I think the laity get it. Because they're hanging out with lost people. And it's their friends and family members who need to hear the gospel. But they're saying, you can't hit them hard with it. So we need to learn from them. Let's take a break. When we come back, We're going to look at this, the whole concept of the mission of God, and then we'll get into the missional church, and hopefully at the end we're going to get some application pieces. This first part was just like overload you with a bunch of reality because we have to use that to build on. So let's take a 10-minute break. Come back in here about 20 after, according to that clock, that I've ever experienced. And I'll just be real honest with you. I'm very uncomfortable with because I don't think I've gotten a handle yet on what I want to say. I've not established what I believe. If that sounds bad, forgive me. But I'm still wrestling with it. Here's what happened. We had two people that were international missionaries that now serve in North America on the work group. And then two of us, one Yankee, myself, and then one from the Deep South. And so we had some very opposing worldviews. It was just an interesting conversation, and this dialogue really challenged me, and I think challenged our group. It impacted our strategy in the church planting group. When we think about the mission of the church, typically, we think of the Great Commission. And we think of this command to make disciples. This quote, the mission of the church is to expand the church into the world by living and declaring the gospel through witnessing and disciple-making among all ta ethne, or peoples of the world, kind of captures, I think, the Great Commission. But here was our conversation. Do we, in pursuing or living out the mission of God, this issue of receptivity came up. Are we called by the Father to win as many people as possible? Or is it a calling to be any of the people groups as possible? And I'll just be honest with you, that just really brought a very good conversation among our groups, because that's a challenging question. You think about, like, my assignment is I even work with church planters that will call my office and say, okay, I think God's called me to plant a church. The first question, where is a church needed? You know, where do you need church planters? And I'll name some places. And they're not very appealing, these locations. And the people are not really receptive. The planters that call me want to go somewhere that within a year they're running 500-600. Well, that's a receptivity issue. And I don't know very many locations. I could name a few where, I mean, our plants after 2-3 years are running 1,000. But there's not very many locations like that. And the question I always have for the planter is, are you willing to go someplace that requires a great deal of sowing of the gospel? Or are you willing to go in a cross-cultural setting and learn about the people you're trying to reach? Are you willing to go and take your time? Are you willing to reach out to people that are very much unlike yourself? That's the challenge. And I think the truth is, what we're finding out is the majority of the planters that we're dealing with want to go somewhere where they'll be successful. And by successful, they mean they're going to reach a good number of people with the gospel. Well, the struggle for me then is the guy who goes to Salt Lake City and struggles for 10 years and leaves a church of 40. Does that mean he's been unsuccessful for 10 years? See, I don't think so. It's like the international missionary who works among a people group for 30 years and never sees a church planting movement. Has he been unsuccessful? No. He has been faithfully sowing the gospel. We have to redefine success. But I think to do that, we have to back up and maybe redefine the mission of the church. In our North American culture, especially in the United States, we may have some issues we have to deal with. One of the questions that I've been wrestling with, what was the mission of Christ? Jesus said that he came to seek and save that which was lost. I was reading this morning in Matthew 9 when he sent out the disciples, the 12. He sent them to the people of Israel. He had a very clear audience in mind. It's pretty easy to say that Jesus came. And that he came, with a certain task, assignment. I kind of just, in some notes, I was, trying to capture out of Luke 4:18. I think Jesus was sent by God in the power of the Holy Spirit. He was sent to proclaim the good news. He was sent to live out or enact the good news. He was sent to form a community, of the followers, of the people that, are restored in right relationship with the Father. He was sent to consummate the good news through his death and resurrection. Here's what I believed as a child. My family, we were not totally irreligious. I was a good Catholic, which meant I went to church Christmas and Easter. And if you'd asked me, was Jesus born of a virgin? I'd have said yes. Did he live a sinless life? Yes. Did he die on a cross for sins he didn't commit, I'd have said yes. You'd ask me, was I saved? The answer was no. You see, I knew that Jesus died, but I equated it with a blanket pardon. My family just figured, as long as you accepted, acknowledged that reality, we just believed you were going to go to heaven. It didn't matter how you lived. It wasn't anything personal. As we wrestled through this, and we looked at the mission of Christ, part of my struggle was, did Jesus come for me? Have you ever heard that saying, if you're the only one who ever lived, Jesus still would have came? I'm going to have more questions in this discussion. I'm just going to ask you questions and you're just going to ponder. Does that sound real individualistic to you? Does that sound man-centered to you? You see, it does to me. I live in a country where it's all about me. But I'm not convinced I worship a God where it's all about me. My individualism maybe is distorting my view of the mission of the Father and the mission of Christ. Is the mission of God different from the church's mission? Let's talk about that for a second. What do you think? Is the mission of God different from the mission of the church? Yes, sir.
When you talk about church planters calling you and wanting to go somewhere where they can be successful and reach people that want the gospel, I would just be curious to want to know, who is it you want to reach? Because if you expect to have hundreds of people after a year, it sounds like you're wanting to reach already Christians, or at least semi-church, rather than lost pagans. Because if you try to reach, if you say you're going to reach lost pagans, you wouldn't have the expectation of going somewhere easy where you're going to have a lot of. So that sounds like, if that's the mission of the church, then that wouldn't be the mission of God, because the mission of God is taught ethnic.
Okay, good. All right, what about you, sir? Is the mission of God the same as the mission of the church?
Probably not, because it seems from the statistics I've seen or been told about that churches are more in a sustaining mode than a reaching mode.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe a lot of the mission of the church now is just to sustain what they've got and fight against change.
Okay. So the evidence that we see, the fact that we're not, impacting culture, we're not reaching the unchurched population, seems to reflect that our mission probably is more about maintenance than it is about mission. The Father is about reaching people. Okay? Good. Good observation. Someone else, what do you think? The mission of God, is it the same as the mission of the church? In today's world, we know that it should be, but we're saying, is it in reality? Let's keep going a little bit. What do you think about this statement? Mission is not the ultimate goal of the church. What do you think? Okay. All right. I like that statement. Missions is a tool for the ultimate goal. Someone else, what do you think? Is missions the ultimate goal of the church? A lot of heads are shaking no. What is then? What is the ultimate goal of the church? This young man says worship. What else? Is that it? Y'all jumping on that one?
Say yeah, because that brings glory to God. And I really do think that
Christ even said that he brought glory to the Father by fulfilling the assignment given to him. So his ultimate goal was to glorify the Father.
It's part of the ultimate goal.
Mission is part of it. Okay, unpack that a little bit.
Well, in time, it's the way to gain more worshipers for eternity. So if we're not about missions, then we're not about God's purpose.
Okay, so the two are interrelated. Yeah, okay. Someone else. This is John Piper says worship is the ultimate goal of the church. Matter of fact, he said that worship, missions exist because worship doesn't. That's pretty profound. And somebody alluded to the fact that that our ultimate position needs to be one of worship. One that brings glory to the Father. And that God created all of us to be in that right relationship with Him. So that we have this ministry of reconciliation. So that more would worship the Father in the end stages, at the end of time. When you see in Revelation where, just people from every tribe, every tongue are gathered around the throne and worship. That's the primary focus, if you will. Mission exists because worship does not. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. This is where I guess I'm struggling. And I just need your help with this. I think a lot of the activities, a lot of the preaching in our churches is centered around us. The preaching is sometimes, in some places, very much built around the fact, here's seven steps to help you with this, or here's four ways to do better with this. That's very man-centered. Now, it's driven by Scripture. People use proof text to come up with some great, great discussions, great sermons. I think our music caters to us. Even our emphasis in evangelism. Is it about getting me saved? And this may be a fine line, or is it about having more people that will worship the Father? Do you see the difference between those two? One is about, and from my perspective, one is very centered around me and my needs. And around the fact that I need Christ so that I will stay. That I won't spend eternity in hell. And that's truth. I'm not saying it's not true. But if that's what's driving me, is the wrong thing driving me? Help me here. I'm not that smart. What is Okay, well that's good. At least I'm getting on solid ground. What somebody else, what are you thinking? I mean, is this throwing you a curve, those statements? Is it pausing you going, I gotta think about that? But see, here's the problem. When the church that I was saved in, what the pastor kept saying over and over every week is, you need to be a part of evangelism explosion. You need to be sharing your faith. You need to be leading people to Christ. There was a lot of ought to. It was a program, and it was driven by the fact that I was not committed to reaching people with the gospel. He drove it home out of using guilt. Saying is it needs to flow out of my love for the Father. That out of my relationship with Him, my willingness to fulfill the great commandment, to love Him, that missions will flow out of that because I want others to worship God. there's a major difference between my desire to have others worship the Father and being motivated by guilt or commitment or another, forgive me, a notch in my belt, if you will. I don't know of people that do that, but I mean, I felt that when I'd hear these sermons over and over again calling me to a deeper commitment. I really struggled with that. I'm not sure if that was a way to motivate me. I don't know if it's a biblical way to motivate me.
Well, we can start, have our ministry driven by man and his need or God and his glory. But even if we take the man and his need route, we're wrongly interpreting what man's need is. Because man's ultimate need is God.
Not this fire insurance. Yeah.
And that should be what characterizes our ministry and the way we do evangelism. It's all about God.
And so let's go back to what we talked about earlier, the report from Willow Creek. You know, they said that they're finding out that attendance and all their activities is not producing fully devoted followers of Christ. What would you tell them that would, then? What would be your counsel to Bill Hybels?
Present God to the people.
Present God to the people? What else? Or unpack that, somebody. See, that would be my counsel to him. Bill, what really matters is not that I've been through all these classes or did every Beth Moore study under the sun. If I don't have this relationship with the Father that's love and adoration and desire to glorify Him, I'm not going to be an effective witness for Him. My mother is still very faithful in the Assembly of God Church. I would think very spiritual. Last time I was there, she showed me all her studies that they'd done. It was amazing. I mean, she pulled all these little books. They were just lying. She was so proud. My question to her was, do you love the Father more? And therefore, are more people coming to Christ? And the answer was no. Those studies have not impacted their church in any way whatsoever. Now, the only thing that she told me is, this. We're going to talk about this piece called Epic, is she takes my stuff to church and she gives her pastor, and it resulted in the planting of a church, which in 3 months has grown from 0 to 150. And so now that's going to be their... They're going to say, yes, it's resulted... But the truth is, it hasn't impacted the lives of the followers in their church. So that they would, out of their worship, out of their experience, you know, out of the fact that they were just glorifying the Father, that would deal with this issue these people have of us. Their perception of us would change if we really were, I believe, in a good, healthy relationship with the Father. I think that's one of the ways we deal with this image issue. All of history is moving toward one objective, the worship of God and His Son among all the peoples of the earth. Mission is not the goal, it is the means, and for that reason it is the second greatest human activity in the world. Revelation 7:9, after this I looked and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were robed in white with palm branches in their hands. So the ultimate objective, the ultimate place for man is in this right relationship with the Father, where we worship Him and glorify Him. That's the ultimate goal. And in this Revelation passage, we see that as people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language. John Piper said the ultimate foundation for our passion to see God glorified is His own passion to be glorified. God is central and supreme in His own affections. There are no rivals for the supremacy of God's glory in His own. This one just kind of, you ever read a statement and you just keep processing it over and over, and this is one of those statements. The ultimate foundation for our passion to see God glorified is His own passion to be glorified. God is central and supreme in His own affection. Does that sound a little strange, or even, I don't want to say self-centered, but God-centered? I mean, it just, when I first read it, I had to wrestle through that. It's almost like He's saying that God's passion is for Himself. Now, in my life, that's true as well. My passion is for me. I'm self-centered. I'm human. But to think of God passionate about Himself, does that bother you any, or have you wrestled through this already? Yeah. Yeah, but I mean the concept, the thought is just intriguing to me. Have you wrestled through this at all? I mean, is that, you know, God says He won't share His glory with another, and you know, it's from Scripture. So you know, I'm looking at that, going, okay. I'm asking questions. Some of you are just looking at me like, boy, this guy, I'm not sure.
My process of elimination in my mind when I've wrestled with it, mm-hmm. Nothing else makes sense outside of God having to be passionate. What else? What is greater?
Yeah.
So I couldn't come up with anything else that made any more sense than what John Piper's trying to get at. And then the dots kind of connected, and I'm like, of course, God is passionate about His own glory.
Yeah.
And then the, you know, highest calling on my life is to, you know, repent of my self, you know, inward, you know, focus, and also become God-centered and passionate about His glory.
Good. And that's where I'm at. But it's just interesting. The ultimate foundation for our passion to see God glorified is His own passion to be glorified. Isaiah 48:9. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver, have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. Or how should my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. Very God-centered, you know, approach. I guess as we started wrestling through this concept of the mission of God, some of us were having this issue, this transition from it being about us and our needs to being about the glorification of God. And as we speak, you know, around the United States about the subject, there's a lot of people in our churches that are going, wait a minute. You know, isn't it all about us? Isn't it all about getting, you know, people saved, not spend eternity in hell? And the answer is no. It's really all about God, His worship, His glory. And so when we have that conversation, we have this statement: you know, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That goes back to that relationship. When we're in that right relationship with Him, when we're satisfied in Him, when we're just intimate, He is glorified because His life is reflected in our lives. And we bring Him glory. And I think that'll take care of some of those image issues. The great sin of the world is not that the human race has failed to work for God so as to increase His glory, but that we have failed to delight in God so as to reflect His glory. God's mission task for the church, God's, is to be His instrument through which He creates one called out holy people, the church, for His glory and worship from all the Thai ethnic peoples of the world. That's from the book that we gave you. Van Sanders wrote that for us. And then we just look at these scripture passages. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonderful works among all peoples. Matthew 28, make disciples of all nations. We have received grace and power through Him to bring about the advance of faith among all the nations. Revelation, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. I think this emphasis of people groups has in the immigration and the migration of people to the United States, I think we're understanding a little bit more in our context is that it's not about winning as many people as possible. It's not going to the most receptive people, although I think we need to go to, you know, we're receptive. We have to keep that in our minds. But we have this other issue where we have to learn to sow seeds among those that are not receptive. And we have to honor those who have faithfully worked among a certain people group or in a certain neighborhood or certain community for years, sowing the gospel. They have been faithful. But the fact is, the Father wants people from every tribe and every tongue to glorify and worship Him. If it was all just about reaching Anglos or just Hispanics reaching Hispanics, we would never achieve the Father's mission. We'd never bring Him ultimate glory. And so I think there's this balance between those most receptive and those where we need to sow the gospel. There has to be balance in that if we're going to bring glory to the Father. Kind of looking at was happening in the church. The Reformation, the church became a place where certain things happened. The sacraments, the preaching, discipline of the church. In the 20th century, the church was a place that dispenses Christian goods and services. That's the church in which I pastored, which I grew up as a young follower of Christ. Today, I think the church is becoming more of a community of Christ followers who are gathered, equipped, and sent or led by the Spirit of God to participate in His mission to make disciples of all nations. That's kind of where we think we're headed, is that we need to become this community of followers that have been gathered. We've formed this community. We've been equipped. But then we've been released and led by the Spirit. That I mentioned that earlier, that's where we've had a lot of struggle, is that we're having a hard time identifying people that are receptive to the leading of the Holy Spirit as they are ministering. And again, it goes back to that relationship issue. As the more in tune we are with the Father, the more the Holy Spirit's speaking, the more we're hearing. The Holy Spirit's speaking the whole time. To participate in the mission of God, to make disciples of all nations. And then I added this phrase down the bottom, so that He, the Father, alone can be worshipped and glorified. That's not in your slides. I just last night said, oh, wait a minute. I love the phrase, so that. And so, you know, I added that last night because I think the issue is that even when I travel, when I speak, here's the conversation is usually twofold. I have two camps. One camp is kind of this attraction model where people are trying to be successful and grow a great church. But then I have this other group of people who are more interested in reaching a great community. They're very focused on advancing the kingdom of God, and it doesn't matter if their church becomes 1,000 or if they've released 500. That's irrelevant to them because the kingdom has been increased. And I think this description, the nature of the church today, what the conversation is leading us to, is that it probably won't be a large expression, a large body. You look at what it takes to reach the church, you know, the church population in Atlanta. There's no way we could afford 56,000 new plants. We're going to have to release everyday Christ followers. We're going to have to raise up indigenous leaders from all those groups and never talk about funding. Just talk about this passion to gather people together for God's worship and glory. And we're going to have to really embrace some of the principles of church planting movements around the world. That we're not seeing here in the United States, if we want to see this lived out. If we want to see the mission of God fulfilled in our lifetime. The implications of this conversation for me were tremendous. I'll be honest with you. I was in the attractional model camp. Grow a big church. A friend of mine pastors a church in Ohio, and they run 4,000 or 5,000 people. And he's one of those guys who's been wrestling with this, and he's determined if he's going to reach his community with the gospel, instead of growing a great church, that he's going to have to decentralize and release his people, so they can dwell among the unreached peoples in his community. And they've now planted over 60 churches in their community in like a 2-year period. And what's so amazing is that they still have their weekly worship gatherings, but they are very God-centered, and those are still growing. That's at a phenomenal rate. Matter of fact, the other day he said, I don't want any more people to come. We can't handle, we just can't do any more worship services. He said, we've discovered that as we release our people and have taught them to be in that relationship with the Father and to be led by the Spirit and to understand the people they're ministering to and really pursue this mission of God, that God has honored us and blessed us beyond our wildest dreams. And so now they're even starting new worship gatherings in different locations with different people, because there's something about us that we want to gather in this big worship experience. But everything else is decentralized. It's occurring in these house churches that he's planting. And it's just phenomenal what God is doing through that. And I think it's driven by this concept of the mission of God. And here's my prayer, that we would all catch this. That we would all begin to understand that we do live in this changing culture. And what worked in 1960 isn't going to work today in every place. But what it's going to require, when we start talking about worldview a little bit, just touched on that. I don't know how to discern your worldview. I'm clueless. I don't know where to start. But what I do know how to do is hang out with you. And what I'm learning is that I need to stop talking and start asking you questions and learn to discern. That's an effective evangelism strategy. And that's, somebody asked me, how did I come to Christ? That's what happened to me. A businessman built a relationship with me. And after many months, and he really knew me and my family, he invited us to church. And you know, we said yes immediately. And it was because we really felt that he cared and that he lived a life different from ours. And we wanted that. We saw Christ in him. And we wanted that. My wife and I wanted that so bad for our family. Because we knew we were in trouble. And I think that's what's going to have to happen if we want to reach North America. Am I gifted to immerse myself in a Korean community or, people from you know, a Polish community? Boy, I don't know if God's called me with cross-cultural skills. But I think I can go into those communities and try to find that person of peace and build a relationship and raise up indigenous leaders who are passionate about the glory of God. And then I can move into other areas and do the same thing again. I can do that, but I probably can't pastor, and there's just so many barriers that I'd have to overcome. But I think this being driven by God's mission to reach all peoples, not just the most receptive peoples, is changing the way I'm thinking about doing church. And that's my prayer for the book, is that that's what it does. It gets us to start thinking, how do we reach this crazy, mixed-up mosaic that we live in now? Well, it's got to be driven by this passion for the mission of God, by the reality that we're not all the same. And so the next two sessions are kind of like, okay, so what are you going to do about it? And let me just give you this teaser. When I started doing the research for the book, I wasn't sure what a missional church was. And I read everything I could on it. I downloaded everything I could on the internet. And I kind of drew this conclusion. Any church that was contextual was being labeled missional. And I disagree. To be contextual just simply means to be contextual. For me to be missional is more being aware of your context and releasing people to minister to this group, that population segment, this affinity group. I think that's being missional because the mission of God is driving that church. So for me, a missional church is really, that term is just an adjective of what a church ought to be doing anyway, describing a church. So it's not a model. From my perspective, it is a conversation. But I think if we have the conversation, we'll change. And so that's what we're going to do in this next session, is talk about, okay, what would it look like? What is a missional church? Kind of, what are some of its values? And then I even want to answer a question, if I was going to pastor a missional church, what would I do? And I'm going to give you 8 things that I've discovered that I'd make sure that I was doing. And then in the second part, this is a resource that we wrote. It was supposed to be the conclusion to the book, but I wasn't ready to write it when the book was done and we had a budget, timeline, so you just print the book and it has no conclusion. This is what I would want to see happen with people. How do you engage somebody in a very multicultural society to reach people with the gospel? So this is a very practical how-to piece. That's what we'll do in the last session, just walk through it. You'll read it and you go, wow, that's just It's just the life of Paul. It's nothing new. We just studied Scripture and went, you know what? I bet there's some principles in his life that we could use today, because the first century looks an awful lot like us today. So let's take another break, and then we'll come back, talk about the missional church, and then we'll walk through this piece, all right? Thank you very much. Yeah. Yeah.